You hopefully received this little bulletin, and if you'd pull it out and turn it on its on the back of it, and if you want to read this from your own Bibles that you have brought, we are reading from Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Why don't you read it with me? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if by righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. And one more for good measure. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. This morning, we celebrate the fact, as we sang, that Jesus died, but death could not hold him down. He is the author of life, and he is risen, and he is alive today, and that's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. And any of you that know me know you're not going to get out of Easter Sunday without having a really bad PowerPoint, so I'm just going to jump right into it. If you don't know me, you will now. I want to show a diagram of Easter week in Christ's life, okay? You've got Jesus on the left, born on the left, right? And he lives his life, and then he dies on Good Friday at the cross, and then he's raised on Easter Sunday. And we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to just take you through his life, death, and resurrection real quickly. He was born into a world of rebellion, right? He was born into a world that, for the most part, didn't care about God, didn't care about its creator. He was born during the Roman Empire, and it was a pagan society. They didn't believe, certainly, in the creator God of the Bible. They had their own pagan versions, and there was a lot of immorality in that culture. There was a lot of violence in that culture, things like crucifixions. And he was born into a world of rebellion. But he was also born into a world of religion, wasn't he? He was born in one of the most religious societies of all time. He was born as a Jew into a good Jewish culture that cared very much about religion and morality and keeping God's laws. And the interesting thing is this: on the final week of his life, the world of rebellion and the world of religion got together. And together they decided to crucify him. And so the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities joined together to crucify Jesus Christ, and he died on a cross. But of course, what we celebrate today is that 3 days later, he rose. And what I want to say this morning is this: he didn't just rise to that old life again, but he rose to a new life, a new kind of life, life 2.0, if we can call it that way, okay? Resurrection life. And from that side of the grave, the risen Christ now offers any one of us his kind of life. He says, I'm alive, and I want to offer you a new kind of life, life 2.0, resurrection life. It's not a life of rebellion, and it's not a life of religion. It is a life of resurrection, which is to say, it is a life lived in relationship with the risen Savior. Amen? And so today what I want to do, rather than celebrate what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago, which is very appropriate, what I want to do, I want to celebrate what can happen in a person's life when they decide to trust, to put their faith in the risen Savior. There's a phrase that we're focusing on this weekend. Those of you that were at the Good Friday service will remember this. It's a short phrase that you see all over Scripture, and it's these two words, in Christ. It's this idea that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust him, we are now in Christ. We are found in him. And among other things, what that means is we are to see ourselves as participating in the events that Jesus participated in. His story becomes our story because we are in him. So if you consider our life, Scripture talks a lot about us being in Christ. And what it says is, you are living life, but when you came to faith, you died. You died with Jesus Christ. And there's all sorts of passages that talk about something in you, that old life, died when you came to faith in Jesus. And there's also all these passages that talk about you have been raised with Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, you have been raised. What happened to him physically in his death and physical resurrection can happen to any human being now spiritually. When you put your faith in Jesus, you die to an old way of life, and you are raised to life 2.0, life with the risen Jesus. And there's all sorts of passages that talk about this, but maybe the most famous is the one that we just read. Let me read it to you now in this context. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, there was an old way of life I lived, but that way, it's been crucified. I went to the cross with Jesus, and I no longer live. That old way of life is done, but what's this new life? Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And the risen Jesus makes that offer to every human being, and here's the offer. Come and die. Die to an old way of life and come and live life with me. Resurrection life. Life 2.0. And so today I want to talk about this journey that we're invited into, that Jesus calls us to. And first what I want to do is I want to talk about the old way of life, the way of the world. And those of you that were here on Good Friday, you're going to have to bear with me for the next 5 minutes. This will be a little bit of repeat from what you heard. But basically, life without Jesus, the way of the world, life before the cross, the world offers us two ways to live, okay? First, we can live a life of rebellion, or we can live a life of religion. And the life that Jesus calls us to is neither of those. It's neither a life of rebellion or a life of religion. It's a life of resurrection. So let me talk about these two ways of life for a couple minutes, and then we'll talk about what Jesus offers us. First, there is a life of rebellion that we can live. And that word rebellion feels like a really strong word. All I mean is there's a life where we can live where we say, I don't want some God to tell me how I'm supposed to live my life. Okay? I don't want some God up there giving me rules or telling me how I'm supposed to live. I want to make those decisions for myself. I want to live life the way I want to live life. It's a life of independence from God. And you can trace this kind of life all the way back to our first ancestors, to the first man and woman who were ever created, Adam and Eve. And if you're here this morning and you're like, you seriously believe in that story about Adam and Eve and like a snake that talks and all that stuff? And my answer is, yeah, I actually do. But I invite you to suspend disbelief and hear the truths and the principles that you find out in that story, okay? So most of us know the story. God creates this beautiful place called the Garden of Eden, right? And he puts this man and woman in there. And everything they need is there. It's paradise on earth. And God puts a tree in the middle of that garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Some of you are cheating because you were here on Friday. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what that tree represents is the right to decide for ourselves what is good and what is wrong, what's healthy and what's unhealthy. Taking of that tree is taking the authority to decide for ourselves, apart from God, what is good for me, what is not, where life's to be found, where it's not. And God says, I don't want you to eat from that tree. I am your God. I created you. I know what is best. I know what is good. I want you to trust me for that knowledge. I want you to depend on me to tell you what is good for you and what is going to be bad for you. But then, of course, this serpent enters the scene, right? And he starts asking questions that seem innocent enough, but all the questions are there driving to a simple idea that he lodges in their minds, and it's this idea. You can't trust your Creator. You can't trust him. Why is he keeping you from this really good-looking tree here? Why is he keeping you down? He must not want you to experience life to the full. He wants to put you in your place. Your God is a God who withholds good things from his kids. You can't trust him. And they bought the lie. And so they said, I can't trust God, so I'm going to decide for myself. I'm going to take life into my own hands, and I'm going to decide what is good for me and what is wrong for me. And they ate the fruit, and the world has never been the same ever since. And if we look at the history of humanity, and if we open our newspapers and we go online and check the news, every day we see evidence of a world that has said, we're going to turn our backs on the Creator. We're not going to think about what He thinks is right. We're going to decide that for ourselves. And we're going to pursue the things that we think are going to give us joy and satisfaction apart from God. And there's all sorts of different things that people pursue. Some people say, I'm going to pursue wealth and material possession, right? I think if I do that, I can have the satisfaction and security I want in life. Some people pursue success at work. Some people go off pursuing sex, thinking that's where satisfaction is to be had, or romantic relationships, or respect, or whatever it is, anything you can think of. We go after all these things thinking that maybe in those things is life. That's the rebellious life. Now, there's a problem with the rebellious life. Do you know what it is? Well, there's a lot of problems with it. But the one I'm thinking is this. The irony is we think that in turning our backs on God, we're going to gain freedom and independence. Because that's what we want. We want control and independence. But here's the thing. God wired us fundamentally to be these creatures that worship things, that devote ourselves to things, that give ourselves over to things. And so whatever we choose to give ourselves to will end up controlling our lives. We end up enslaved to whatever it is that we give ourselves to. So this idea of independence is an illusion. We're gonna devote ourselves to something, and the question is, what's it going to be? And here's the problem with all these other things that we devote ourselves to. They are ruthless masters, okay? And we all know this intuitively. If you devote yourself to money and to getting richer, man, that is a ruthless master. It will hold you captive, and you will be always working harder. You will never have enough. If you devote yourself to sex, what you think is freedom of expression ends up in addiction. Or if you devote yourself to a substance, or even a human relationship, when we put our confidence in something other than God, those very things end up enslaving us. And so we're seeking freedom, and we actually find slavery. I want to read an example of a guy who is, this is an article from the New York Times, and this guy was a stock trader on Wall Street, and he devoted his life to the pursuit of money. That he said, my goal in life was to get rich. And in this article, he traces basically his 10-year career on Wall Street from like age 21 to 31. Let me just give you a couple snippets. He said, this pursuit started with such excitement. When I walked onto the trading floor for the first time and saw the glowing flat screen TVs, high-tech computer monitors, and phone turrets with enough dials, knobs, and buttons to make it seem like the cockpit of a fighter plane, I knew exactly what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. It looked as if the traders were playing a video game inside a spaceship. If you won this video game, you became what I most wanted to be, rich. And he describes, he had no money before this. At the end of my first year, I was thrilled to receive a bonus of $40,000. For the first time in my life, I didn't have to check my balance before I withdrew money. And then he talks about over the next few years, what happened. He says, over the next few years, I worked like a maniac and began to move up the Wall Street ladder. At 25, I could go to any restaurant in Manhattan just by picking up the phone and calling one of my brokers. I could be second row at the Knicks-Lakers game, yes, just by hinting to a broker I might be interested in going. And the satisfaction wasn't just about the money. It was about the power. But over time, he traces how his perspective and his life changed. He says later, it's staggering to think that in the course of 5 years, I'd gone from being thrilled at my first bonus, $40,000, to being disappointed when my second year at the hedge fund, I was paid only $1.5 million. He goes on, I was nagged by envy. On a trading desk, everyone sits together, and when the guy next to you makes $10 million, your $1 million or even $2 million doesn't look so sweet. And he talks about the eventual emptiness of that pursuit. Let me end it this way. In my last year on Wall Street, my bonus was $3.6 million, and I was angry because it wasn't big enough. I was 30 years old, had no children to raise, no debts to pay, no philanthropic goal in mind. I wanted more money for exactly the same reason an alcoholic needs another drink. I was addicted. And that is the problem with the rebellious life. The very things that we think are going to bring freedom, if they're not God, they end up enslaving us. They are ruthless masters. Now, secondly, there's another way of life that the world offers us. Not the life of rebellion, but the life of religion. And a religious life, it's that part of us that basically tries to make up for the rebellious side of us. Right? And we all know how this works. It's that part of us says, yeah, I know I'm broken, I've got some messiness, but I think I can fix this. Maybe if I pursue religion, maybe if I do enough good things, if I'm moral enough, if I'm a good boy or girl, if I'm spiritual, maybe I can make up for that sense of brokenness that I intuitively feel inside. And again, we can trace this kind of life, the religious life, all the way back to the garden. And again, those of you that were here on Friday, you can cheat. What's the first thing that happened after Adam and Eve ate that fruit? What did they realize? That they were naked. Well, they'd always been naked. Now all of a sudden, they felt exposed by their nakedness. They felt ashamed. And so the first thing they do is take some fig leaves and try to sew clothes for themselves to cover up their nakedness. I came this close to actually bringing some fig leaves and trying to make a fig leaf suit for myself. I ran by some fig leaves yesterday afternoon. I'm like, no, it's too late. I'm not going to make this work. But just imagine the desperation behind that act of trying to take leaves and sew them together to try to cover up this sense of inadequacy and brokenness that they felt. And that act, that is the birth of all religious life in the world. That is essentially what religion is. It's the ways that we try to cover up and hide, and we do it by taking good activities and moral things. Maybe if I do enough of this, I can cover up this fundamental sense of insecurity and brokenness I feel. And so we pursue all sorts of religious things. Some people pursue meditation, maybe Bible reading, going to church, going on mission trips, giving money away, doing philanthropic stuff, or maybe just being nice, moral people who say hi to our neighbors and help them with their garbage on the way out. Whatever it might be, all these things we're doing that can be good enough themselves, but it's this attempt to try to make up for the sense of brokenness we feel. And here's the problem with the religious way of life. It's just another form of slavery. Just like the rebellious life, the religious life is a form of slavery. Because to pursue religion as a way of fixing yourself, it's to enter a life of constant spiritual image management, okay? We all know what image management is all about. That's what Adam and Eve were trying to do. It was image management. And religion is the worst kind of image management. It's spiritual image management. And what it's fundamentally based on this principle of performance-based approval, okay? Performance-based approval. Maybe if I perform well enough, maybe if I do enough, maybe I can have the approval of God and the approval of others that I seek. And to pursue religion is the analogy that people use. It's like to get on a treadmill. And you get on this treadmill, and it's going nowhere. But you just got to keep up. I got to just keep being a good boy. I got to keep being a good girl. Maybe if I do enough good, maybe I can feel okay about myself. Maybe God will feel okay about me. And it's a life of slavery. It's not a life of freedom. I was thinking of an example in my own life of this religious life. At the beginning of this year, many of you were here, I shared just some things that were on my heart, some struggles that I was experiencing, the ways I was carrying my life, some of the anxiety that I was having. And I ended up going to a counselor for a couple sessions, and I met with her, and she was just trying to help me unearth what's going on, what's driving this anxiety. And we talked about family life, and there, some issues there, and we talked about work. And I was just describing my work, and she said, well, tell me about your preaching. Tell me about Sunday mornings and how you carry that. How do you feel when you give a sermon that you think just falls flat? Like, what happens in you? I'm like, oh, I have this feeling of I'm not enough. Like, that was, I'm just not enough. I'm insufficient. And what do you do with that? Well, I work really hard the next time to preach a better sermon so I don't fall flat. Duh. And then she goes, what happens when you preach a good sermon? I was like, huh. I think what happens, you know what happens? When I preach a good, especially if I have like two in a row, like I'm really nailing it, you know, two in a row. You know what happens to me? The bar gets raised. And the expectation goes up. And I feel an even greater stress the next week because now I've got to meet that bar. And she sat there and I sat there. She's like, that's kind of a lose-lose scenario for you, isn't it? I'm like, yeah. But that is the treadmill. That is performance-based approval. And it goes nowhere. And to subject ourselves to that, it's religion. It's a life of religion, is to subject ourselves to slavery. So there you have it. This old way of life, these two ways the world offers, a life of rebellion and a life of religion. Now, the reality is, you all know, it's not really an either or, right? Either I live a life of rebellion or a life of religion. Most of us in this room go, I actually connect with both of those. I'm going back and forth every day between a life of rebellion and then a life of religion. And these might look different on the outside. You know, when you think of a person who's living a life of rebellion, there might be these obvious things they're doing. Maybe they're going out and sleeping around all the time, they're getting drunk all the time, or they're just mean people, or they're just so, all they care about is making money. The people, the religious people on the outside, they look nice, right? They follow the rules, they're dressed nicely, they seem to be moral people. On the outside, it looks very different, but you know at core, it's the same thing that drives it. And I'm going to ask you this question, you can get the right answer, because who is at the center of both of these lives? Yes, the self, me. I'm at the center. Either I want to call the shots or I'm going to fix my problems. The self is at the center either way. And the fundamental principle and value is one of control. I want to control my life. And when I make mistakes, I'm going to control how I fix my mistakes. And so they're both rooted in the self and in control. But the gospel message of the cross and resurrection is this. There's a third way to live life. There are not just two ways to live. There's a third way. Life 2.0. Resurrection life, which is to say life lived in relationship with the risen Jesus. And Paul describes it here. Take a look again. I want to keep reading this to you. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. What is he saying? That old life where I was at the center of my life, that religious life, that rebellious life, a life where I was in control, when I encountered the cross of Christ, that was crucified. That died in me. And now I'm living a new life, and here's how it works. I no longer live, that is, that old self, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He says, I don't go the way of religion or rebellion or religion now. I go this new way of resurrection. And who's at the center of this new life? Not me anymore, but Christ. I'm not living. Christ is living in me. And the fundamental principle is not one of self-control. It is one of, find it here. I live by, I'm looking at it here. Faith, that's what I'm looking for. Yeah, there's all these parallels going on here. Right? Christ is now the center of my life, and the operating principle of my life is not control. I'm not trying to control my life anymore. I live by faith, which say I've given up control. I've given that over to somebody else. I'm trusting somebody else with my life. And I was trying to think this week, how do I describe resurrection life, like this new life? And I was wrestling so much. I was like, it's so easy for me to talk about religious life and rebellious life, like, I can do that, but I was having a really hard time describing this. It was hard to grab a hold of, and what I realized on Friday was this. Here's why I'm struggling with it. Because this new life, it's not a system. It's not a technique. It's not a method you can describe. At the heart of it is a person, a living, breathing person, and not just any person, but the person who's in charge of the universe, Jesus Christ, a risen person. And so how do you describe life in relationship with a risen person who's in charge of everything, and he's on the move in the world, and he can do what he wants, and he wants to interrupt our lives and live in relationship with us, but how do you, you can't define him, you can't just neatly outline what life lived with Jesus is going to look like. And so that gave me a little bit of, you know, it's like, okay, I don't have to fully describe this. I couldn't help but think of This famous line from the book Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the C.S. Lewis picture, you know, of Aslan, who is this Christ figure in that book, and, you know, he's a lion, and you've got these four kids who enter into this magical world called Narnia, and they hear that there's this king named Aslan, and at first they think the king is a human, and they're talking to these talking beavers, which is cool in itself, and the beavers are explaining, they say, well, you know, and the beavers are like, no, he's not a human, he's a king, he's a lion. I mean, he's the king of the jungle, of course he's a lion, and they go, he's a lion, well, is he tame? I mean, is he safe? And the beaver's like, are you listening to me? He's a lion. Of course he's not tame. Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He's good. And so I realized I'm trying to describe life lived in relationship with a risen Savior who we can't control and define, but he's good. And he wants to live through us. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so I can't fully articulate what that is, but one thing I can say, and what I want to spend the rest of my time talking about, is whatever that life is, it is intended to be a life of freedom, okay? Opposite the life of slavery, of rebellion, and religion. And so let me talk you through this. I want to show how this third way of life frees us from a life of religion and frees us from a life of rebellion to live the life that God always intended. I'm going to start actually with how it frees us from a life of religion this time. Let's go back to Genesis, okay? First thing they do after they eat the fruit, they try to make these clothes made out of fig leaves. It's pointless, it's futile, right? Do you remember what God does, this really gracious action that God does? He makes clothes for them. What he does is he actually offers a sacrifice. He offers an animal sacrifice. I mean, this is reading between the lines, but he offers an animal sacrifice. He skins the animals, and he clothes them with animal skins, these permanent clothes that are warm and protective. There's no holes in them that you don't have to constantly be trying to, you know, keep up. They fit them, and they're suited for them. It's this great act of grace. Let me clothe you with something that can clothe you permanently. And it's this beautiful foreshadowing of what he does in Jesus Christ on the cross. And what he does in Christ is he clothes us with another sacrifice. The sacrifice of his son. Because what Jesus does on the cross, he lives this perfect life, right? He never does anything wrong. Perfect life. And then he offers himself on our behalf. And what he does on the cross is pays for all the sin and brokenness and messiness of our lives. But before a holy God, that all deserves God's justice and wrath. And Jesus says, I'll take it on myself. I'll take all of their brokenness, their messiness, their sin. I'll take it on myself. I'll take the hit for it. And he pays the penalty. And as Scripture says, his blood now covers us. It washes us clean in a way that all of our efforts could never do. And so now, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're clothed in Christ. We look at ourselves, and we've got these new suits, and they're Christ suits. And they don't ever rip or tear. And it says, we are perfectly righteous before God. We are clean. We're accepted. We're approved of. And Paul, of all people, he knew the fig leaf life. He knew what it was like to try to work so hard to be a really good person. He actually took a lot of pride in that. But then he encountered the cross of Christ. And he says, when that happened, I was crucified. That part of me that tried so hard to be good and that took pride in all my religious accomplishments, it died. When I saw that other covering that I can have, it was crucified. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, saying, I'm no longer at the center of my life. When I look at my life and I ask the question, what do I look at to give myself a sense of worth, a sense of accomplishment? I no longer look at myself. Now I look at Jesus. I look at this Jesus coat that I wear, and I've completely taken myself out of the center of things. My accomplishments, my religious activity has nothing to do with whether or not God approves of me. Jesus has everything to do with it. As he says, I live by faith. I'm trusting what he did now. I'm no longer trusting what I can do. I'm not depending on what I can do. I'm trusting in what he did. And Jesus, he invites us into that same kind of life. And it does require death. It requires a crucifixion of all the ways that we try to make ourselves look good before God and before others. All the attempts we have to cover and hide, we got to die to that whole way of life. Just let it go. Stop trying to earn God's approval or other people's approval. Just stop. Die to it. It requires death. But when we do it, what comes is a life of freedom. Freedom in Christ. It's a life where we die to that whole concept of performance-based approval. Where we take that relationship between God's approval of me and my performance, and we sever it. We say it no longer exists. There's no relationship between what I do every day and whether or not God loves me. He already loves me because I'm in Christ. So I'm freed from having to try to prove myself to him or to anybody. I have freedom because I am in Christ. And I want you just to imagine, I know most of you have heard this a million times, I want you just to imagine though, what if you woke up every day and you started your day and you said, I have this Christ robe on me, okay? And what that means is that nothing I do today or don't do today will have anything to do with whether or not God approves of me. It has absolutely no relationship. He already approves of me fully and completely. He already loves me because I'm in Christ. Imagine the freedom of that life. There's nothing I can do to make God approve of me more. There's nothing I can do to make him approve of me less. I put my trust in Jesus, and that's all I need. I've died to trying to earn it. Now I simply live by trusting what someone else did for me. There's a poem that I love by a woman named Denise Levertov. She's a Christian poet. I've read it to you before. You probably don't remember it, but let me just read it to you. It's really short. Which is, you can always repeat sermons every, like, 6 months, you know. Listen to this poem. It's a picture of the freedom we have. She gives two really, I think, cool images. As swimmers dare to lie back and face the sky and water bears them up. This actually doesn't work for me, but some of you do float, okay, so just pretend. As hawks rest upon air and air sustains them, so would I learn to attain free fall and to float in the Creator's deep embrace, and here's the image, knowing that no effort earns that all-surrounding grace. She's saying, I want to live a life where I just rest in God's grace, knowing that no effort, absolutely no effort earns it. It's a life of trusting, not a life of working, not a life of religion. Freedom. And then finally, it also means freedom from this life of rebellion and independence from God, which is just another form of slavery. And let me just give you this last couple minutes here. Again, remember, I want to take you back to Genesis one more time. Adam and Eve saw this tree, right, in the middle of the garden, and they believed a lie about this tree. And the lie was this: you can't trust God. He likes to keep you from having true life. He likes to withhold good things from you. And so what does God do? What he does with humanity, thousands of years later, is he presents us with another tree, the cross. And the tree is there to break the lie that we cannot trust him. Because what's happening on the tree? His son is giving his life away for us. He is sacrificing his life for us. And so what we see on this tree is it isn't a God who we can't trust. It's not a God who withholds things. It's just the opposite. It's an incredibly generous God who will not spare any expense to give his kids what they need, which is salvation. And so that lie that says you can't trust him, you look at the cross and you say, oh my goodness, he's utterly trustworthy. I mean, what more could he do to prove that he's He's in it for my good, for my interest, that he desires to protect me and save me, to be in a relationship with me. What more could he give me to prove that? Nothing. He's utterly trustworthy. And what that does is it breaks that independent streak that says, I don't trust him, so I want to decide what I do with my life. We say, he's utterly trustworthy, and if I'm going to give my life to something, I want to give it to that guy. Because that guy, more than anything else in the world, has demonstrated that he cares about me, that he's in it for my good, that he's going to put my interests above his own, and there's nothing else in the world that can make that kind of promise. Money can't make that kind of promise. Even a human relationship, sex, substances, success, whatever it is, nothing can make that kind of promise. And so Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That part of me that wanted to live for myself, it's dead. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. He says, Jesus, you take control. I'm sick of trying to control my life. When I control my life, I get enslaved to all these things. I trust you. You take control of my life. He says, it's no longer me living. Jesus is living in me. I have given him the reins of my life. I said, have your way, and that's what he's doing. And I'm living this new life of freedom. And Jesus invites every one of us into that same life, and it does require death, okay? Make no mistake. It requires a death of control. Jesus says, you cannot keep control of your life. When you keep control, things go wrong. You have to hand over control to me. You've got to do it. And that's where the rubber meets the road, right? That's the hardest thing to do, is to fully give up control to another person because it feels like slavery. But the beauty is, when you give up your life to that person, you will finally find the freedom that you were created for. Because none of that other stuff that you give your life to is going to give you freedom the way this man can give you freedom. Amen. Let me show you one example of this. Someone tell me, what do we call these qualities right here? Fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's the kind of stuff that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us. You know what this also is? That is a character description of Jesus Christ, right? He is perfectly loving. He is full of joy. He is not anxious, he's at peace, he's patient, he's kind, he's good, he's gentle with us, he's always faithful to us, and he's always self-controlled. Tell me something else that you can give your life over to that has those qualities in it. Money? You think money's going to be gentle with you? Human relationships? Do you know anybody who exhibits those qualities all the time? Or how about keeping control of your own life? Do you exhibit those qualities? Are you always gentle with yourself? Are you always patient with yourself? Are you always self-controlled? There's no comparison. There's nobody that you can give your life over to that has all of these qualities, that's going to be out for your good. And so when you give your life over to him, you can have a freedom that you cannot find in any other place. Because to bind yourself to Christ is to bind yourself to a person who's very life-giving, and who's going to give you freedom. Let me leave you with this idea. Here's how Jesus says it. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's talking about a yoke and a burden, and he's using an agricultural metaphor in the first century where you have oxen, right, who are plowing, and there's a yoke, and you put a yoke on one oxen and a partner oxen, and together they carry this yoke. You ready? There it is right there. So Jesus is on the left, right, and you're on the right. And what he's saying is, come to me, be yoked to me, okay? Be bound to me. Here's why. Every other yoke you take up, anything else that you give your life over to, will be heavy and it will be burdensome compared to what I offer. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I want to do life with you. Let's do life together. So that's what he invites us into on Easter. From the other side of the grave, he says, I have a new way of life for you. It is not a life of rebellion, and it is not a life of religion. It is resurrection life, which is to say, it's life lived in relationship with a risen Savior. And so I leave you with those words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Are you here this morning? Are you tired? Are you weary? Are you tired of rebellion? What I mean by that, are you tired of trying to control your own life, pursuing things and doing things your own way? If you're here and you're like, I'm sick of that. It's not bringing the fulfillment I wanted. Well, Jesus says, if you find yourself in that place, come to me. I will give you rest. Or maybe you're here and you are tired of religion. You're like, I am trying so hard to be good. I'm working so hard to keep this image up of myself, and it's exhausting. And Jesus says, if you find yourself in that place, come to me. Die to yourself. Die to control. Give it to me, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for who you are, for what you did, that you didn't scorn the shame of the cross, but you faced it head on so that you might conquer death for us and open up a whole new way of life, life 2.0, resurrection life. And we ask that you would move in our hearts and minds, even this morning, you'd be calling to us, helping us see where do we need to die? Where do we need to be crucified? So that we might be released from a life of slavery, that we might live life in relationship with you and experience a life of freedom with you. Work in each one of us according to your good pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.